right, welcome to Shore Foundation Baptist Church. Everybody, please grab your hymn books and turn to page 71 in your hymn books. Page 71. There's a great day coming. I thought this was one more. Page 71. On the first. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom and depart, are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? All right, great singing. Brother Wade, can you please open us up with a word of prayer? Amen. Next song is going to be song 152. Song 152 in your hymn books on the first. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in homeless hiding. God his own dove tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comfort them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with his defender, at his will all full surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly till his children's welfare slowly. All right, great singing. Now we're going to have some announcements.
All right, welcome back to Shore Foundation Baptist Church Sunday afternoon service. And if you need a bulletin, please raise your hand and usher will get you a bulletin. The verse of the week is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, because we are looking for the glorified body when there's no more sin, when there's no more suffering, when Christ comes. And let's look at the inside page. We're on YouTube, Facebook, Rumble, and X. Please give us a follow. And we have service time Sunday morning at 11, Sunday afternoon service at 4, and Wednesday night Bible study at 7 p.m. We'll be continuing through the book of Acts. We have soul winning Saturday morning at 10:30 a.m. and Sunday afternoon soul winning at 1:30 p.m. And this afternoon we have 3 salvations. Praise the Lord for that. And again, we've broken 800 salvations of the year. So please keep following up on your new converts and talk to them about baptism and talk to them about church attendance. Upcoming events, we'll have our fall fellowship on Saturday, October 3rd. So please save the date, and hopefully we'll have some nice fall weather. And next Soul Winning Marathon is August 22nd at Purdue West Lafayette campus. We'll go soul winning at a college, and we've been to Butler, and we've been to Bloomington. So far we've done maybe a couple of colleges, and we had great success. And we've done Notre Dame last year, and then we'll be going back to Notre Dame in September. So please join us if you're able to do so. And please RSVP at godresource.com, or you can email the church at sfbcindy@gmail.com. We also have men's preaching night on August 30th during the afternoon service. So if you are a man and if you want to preach, please let me know for you to practice preaching. That's a great time for you to preach. And tithe and offerings is for you to see. And Miss Rachel had her birthday, although the family is not here, so I will now sing happy birthday, unfortunately. So yeah, please update your information if your dates are not on there, because we do want to wish you a happy birthday as well as happy anniversary. And pray for those people who are traveling back from St. Louis for their one year anniversary. Pray that they'll get a safe travel back home. And that's it. Let's sing one more song, and then we'll take up the offering.
All right, everybody, pick up your binders. We're going to sing a binder song, Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Psalm 67 in your binder. Psalm number 67. Psalm number 67. On the first, Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving help among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. The nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. All right, great singing. Ushers, please come up for the offering. Brother Stephen, can you please pray for the offering? Amen.
Okay, turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 reads, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Brother Landon, would you pray us in, please?
Amen. All right. So 3 years ago, I preached a sermon called Baby Baptizing Bastards before the church was started. And the reason I preached that sermon was because Catholicism was becoming very popular online, and it was being rejoiced and made to look like it was something good and holy. So that's why I preached that sermon 3 years ago. But today, the title of my sermon is Baby Baptizing Bastards, because today I think we have a very, Christians in general have a softer look towards Catholicism because of what happened 3 years ago. So the effects of 3 years ago led to right now. Now, you should be in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So the point of going to church and the point of reading the Bible is we're going to hear a lot of the same things. We're going to hear a lot of the same doctrines when we read through the Bible and when we read and when we go to church and listen to preaching. But the point of doing that is because if we don't, we're going to drift off into bad doctrine. We're not going to be as sharp versus a person that does go to church and does read the Bible. So that's why Paul says to write the same things to you is not grievous, but it is safe. It's safe to listen to continuous, easy doctrine, because if you don't listen to the easy stuff a lot, you will drift off. And verse 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And by evil workers, Paul is referring to a false prophet. And the work that was started about 1900 years ago was the Catholic Church. And that was an evil work that was started. Now, let me give you an example of why I say people are being softer on the Catholic Church. So a lot of people are complaining about Muslims taking over New York with Mamdani and Muslims taking over Texas. You know, we're not thinking about the Catholic takeover that has happened to this country. And it's been years in the making. They'll give a pass to Catholics. Another example I have is a person named Vivek Ramaswamy, who he's a Hindu who ran for the Ohio governor. I've heard Christians say, oh, man, I can't believe him. I can't even picture him ever becoming president of the United States because he's a Hindu. And, you know, Hindus, it'll be just crazy if he's in any elected leadership, which that is true. But we already have Catholics in elected leadership. And what's the difference between a Catholic and a Hindu person? The only difference is a Hindu person is being honest in what gods they're worshiping. The Catholic is lying to you and saying he venerates his gods and not worships them. And what do I mean by the Catholic takeover? So in 2028, the Republicans who are going to be running are Ron DeSantis, J.D. Vance, Marco Rubio, Greg Abbott. All four of those gentlemen are Roman Catholics. They all are part of the Roman Catholic Church. And even on the Democrat side of who's running in 2028, the main people who I think might win is AOC, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, and Gavin Newsom, who are two Catholics. So, you know, we're so worried about Vivek and Mamdani, but we're okay with Roman Catholics running for president. Even in the Supreme Court. So these are the people in the Supreme Court right now: John Roberts, Clarence Thomas, Samuel Alito, Sonia Sotomayor, Brett Kavanaugh, and Amy Coney Barrett. All seven of them are Roman Catholics out of the 10. So seven out of the 10 people on the Supreme Court are literally Roman Catholics. Now, my first point is the infatuation with Rome. If you ever spoke to a Roman Catholic, they really just love Rome for some reason. They keep bringing it up in every situation. And they're called Roman Catholics for a reason. So in the entire New Testament, pretty much the Christians were being persecuted by the Jews. And the Romans were always trying to run some type of defense for that happening. With Pilate, Pilate didn't want Jesus to be crucified, but he just bended the knee to the Jews. And in Acts, the Romans didn't want to do anything to Paul, but it was the Jews that wanted that to happen. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ prophesied that the Romans would destroy the Jews in 60 and 70 A.D., and one thing that's very interesting, if you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, the Bible says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So this is referring to the Jews being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And what's interesting, it says the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come is referring to the Antichrist. And when it says the people, it's talking about the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a type of Babylon at that time. First, you had the actual Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. Then you had the Medes and the Persians. And then you had Greece. And then you had Rome. And now who took over after the Roman Empire? It would be the Roman Catholic Church. So that transition to a Babylonian type empire went from the Roman Empire to Roman Catholics. So then after the Jews got destroyed by the Romans started to persecute Christians in the empire. People like Emperor Nero, for example, who he's the definition of a reprobate. I can't think of somebody more evil than that person. He would basically like light things on fire, light buildings on fire, and then blame Christians for it so that everybody would be mad at them. So then after him, you have somebody called Emperor Constantine, and he unbanned Christianity in the Roman Empire in 1313 AD. And what's really weird is when he did this, he started paying money to Catholic priests and people in leadership, and he would buy them houses. So if you don't think that sounds crazy, let's just think about it in today's situation. Let's say if Joe Biden was persecuting all the Christians, and then one day he was like, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. And then he gives Brother Justin a mansion and then starts paying him millions and millions of dollars. When we look at him in a weird way, like, why is this wicked person paying you all this money and giving you houses? So that was the first red flag. So then after that, you had these people arguing on Jesus Christ's divinity. You had somebody named Arius who believed that Jesus Christ was a created being, which is obviously wrong, but that led to Constantine started in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he brought 300 bishops from all across the Roman Empire and the known world at that time to basically argue on if Jesus Christ was created or not. And that ecumenical council was unbiblical because there's nowhere in the Bible where we're supposed to argue on doctrines that are just super clear in the Bible so that the state church could figure out what's true and what's not. And at the end of the Council of Nicaea, they made the Nicene Creed, which in the Nicene Creed, it reads as such, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Does anybody believe that in here? One Catholic and apostolic church. And also in the Nicene Creed, it says, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So even in the Nicene Creed, there's a false gospel. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 11. Constantine was a very wicked, deceitful, bloody, murderous person. He murdered a ton of people. Even he murdered his wife, his second wife, his son, and his brother. And then he did cover-ups on their murders. So the Catholic Church, they'll claim that he converted, and then that's what led him to unban Christianity. But so he, first of all, he was unsaved, but I'm going to get to that. He murdered people before this conversion, murdered people during the conversion, and murdered people after the conversion. And this is the person who accelerated the Roman Catholic Church. And why I say he's not saved is the Catholic Church preached him a false gospel that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And he believed that, but he held off the baptism until he was on his deathbed because he knew that after he got baptized that he would sin again. So then he would have to get rebaptized after he's committed a sin, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that to be saved you have to be baptized. So he was like, well, let me just hold that off until I'm about to die so that when I'm baptized I can wash away all my sins and then I'm going to die. You should be in Psalm chapter 11 verse 5. The Bible says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Turn to Psalm chapter 26 verse 9. Psalm chapter 139:19. The Bible says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. The Bible teaches that we're supposed to depart from murderous, bloody men, not start churches with them, or state churches for that matter. You should be in Psalm chapter 26, verse 9. The Bible says, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. We should not be in cohorts with murderers like Emperor Constantine. And, of course, the Catholic Church, at the time, the Catholic Church had no issue with him doing that. Nobody, like, you know, had a private conversation with him, like, hey, Constantine, I think you should chill out. You know, murder is a sin. No one said any of that to him. They just let him continue doing what he was doing. Now, the Catholic Church officially got connected to the Roman Empire in 30 AD by Emperor Theodosius. But there were already precursors to this Roman connection to the Catholic Church. I'm going to read a quote from a church father, Irenaeus of Lyons, or Lying. And he said this in 189 AD. He said, the very great, the very ancient and universal known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the successions of the bishops, For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is, the faithful everywhere, insomuch as the apostolic tradition has been preserved continuously by those who exist already. So how weird does that sound that every church in the world has to listen to a church in Rome? Where is that in the Bible that we just have to listen to this special church that came out of Rome? How weird would it sound if I was like, every church in the world has to listen to what we teach? Now, every church should listen to the Bible, but we're a church, we could come and go, we could be gone tomorrow. That means nothing. Being in a specific place doesn't mean anything. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus said, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Jesus never taught that we should mix Caesar and church and then make a state religion, because that's literally what Roman Catholicism is. They mix God and Caesar together. Now, another thing Catholics will say, two quotes they'll say is, Rome has spoken, the case has closed. Turn to James chapter 4. They'll say Rome has, so once the church in Rome says a doctrine, we're supposed to shut up and not say anything about it. We're supposed to just go with that. But the Bible literally says, yea, let God be true and let every man be a liar. Just because you live in Rome doesn't mean what you're saying about the Bible is true. Another thing that Catholics will say is submit to Rome. Anybody ever heard Catholics say submit to Rome? Not submit to Christ. Not submit to God. Submit to Rome, a place with arbitrary borders that God could nuke in 1 second if he wanted to. James chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, submit yourselves, therefore, to Rome. No, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the reason why the Roman Empire is very connected to the Roman Catholic religion right now is because there are a lot of similarities. So back in the Roman Empire days, there was something called pederasty that was widespread for the Roman elites, where they would get with physically 12 to 15-year-old boys and girls. And that was looked at as socially acceptable. But the catch is, if the person was under 12, it wasn't socially acceptable, but they wouldn't go to jail. It was pretty much like if you saw somebody picking their nose, you'd be like, oh, that's kind of nasty, but you wouldn't like call the police. So if a grown man was with a 11-year-old child or a 5-year-old child, they would be like, oh, that's kind of nasty, but whatever. And that's how sick that was back then. But the Roman Catholics have picked that up. So I'm going to read some from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. They said, between July 1st, 2024, and June 30th, 2025, 1,070 allegations were reported by 973 victims of child sexual abuse by clergy throughout 104 Catholic bishops. Now, these are just the reported ones. These are just the people that went out and said something. Think about all the people that are too scared to come forth and say that they've been diddled by a Roman Catholic bishop or priest. Turn to Luke chapter 17. So there was a lot of pedophilia in the Roman Empire, and then when the Roman Empire died and the Roman Catholic Empire began, they just transitioned that over. You should be in Luke chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus said, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So Jesus Christ is against pedophilia or pederasty or whatever weird word you want to call it. Jesus believes that if somebody were to do that to a child, that they should get the death penalty and a millstone should be tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean if somebody was to do something that wicked. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Another thing that was very popular in the Roman Empire was idolatry, where praying to idols, worshiping idols, bowing down to idols, that was just a normal thing in everyday Roman life. Now, do you think when the Catholic Church took over the Roman Empire that they just stopped doing that? No, they just continued doing it, but they called the deities that they kneeled down to saints and Mary and things like that. So basically, their gods are Saint and Mary instead of the Roman Catholic or the Roman gods at the time. You should be in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath, under the earth. thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. So even in the second commandment, they disobey by bowing down to idols and worshiping them and kissing them and hugging them and doing a whole lot of weird stuff to the idols. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to read 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's the last thing John said when he was writing his letter, because he knew that in that empire that they would keep doing that and just connect that with Christianity. That's why John said to keep yourself away from idols. You should be in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. The Bible says, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, the Bible says, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So the last thing on that list it talked about was necromancy. And necromancy, necro means dead, mancy means communicating. Necromancy literally means you're communicating with the dead. And God says that if you're doing that, that's a sinful abomination, and he's going to drive these people out. And that's literally what the Roman Catholics do every day, praying to dead people like Mary and all the saints, and wishing that they would give some type of light upon them. And they believe that if you don't do that, then you'll have no salvation if you don't pray to these dead people. Now, my point number two is the error of the Catholic Church. Turn to John chapter 3. Now, they mess up on baptism with the sprinkling and the pouring water on people. But the funny thing about that is the word baptism, it's a Greek word that is baptizen, which literally means to immerse, submerge, or to dip. So how did they get splashing or pouring with submerge and immerse? That makes no sense. John chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So the point of John baptizing these people near this place is because there was a lot of water there. Now, if you didn't need a lot of water and you just had a bottle of water, you could have just dumped the person and then said that was a baptism. But the point of baptism is it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus didn't get splashed. He got buried in the dirt. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, they also teach and praying to the saints, but they don't know what a saint is. So saint, it derives from an old French and Latin word, saint, meaning holy or consecrated. It means set apart. And becoming a saint in the Catholic Church is a rigorous multi-step process called canonization, which formally recognizes that a deceased person lived a heroic, virtuous life and is in heaven and can intercede for others. It typically begins 5 years after death and requires the verification of two miracles. Obviously, that's nowhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. They pretty much believe to be a saint, you have to do a miracle while you're on earth. And you can only become a saint 5 years after you die, which if you did miracles, why can't you just become a saint right after you die? I don't know why there's a five-year waiting period, but according to the Bible, a saint is somebody saved, period. No matter if they're good or bad, if they did miracles or not. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Bible says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So if you called upon the name of the Lord today, you are a saint. You are St. Justin, you are St. Stephen, you are St. Wade. You don't have to do a miracle and die to become a saint. You could be a saint while you are alive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So saint is synonymous, you know, with the body of Christ. And the point of God giving us pastors and apostles was to help the saints, not to help people who already died. That makes literally no sense. Now, another thing that's an error in the Catholic Church that they teach is purgatory. And purgatory, it traces back to a medieval Latin term, purgatorium, and it means in place or in condition of cleansing. It's a state of purification and temporal painful punishment for those who die in God's grace but still carry the temporal punishment of unconfessed venial sins. So turn to... I can't really have you turn anywhere because there's no verse against purgatory. So I can't show you a verse against purgatory because there's no verse against purgatory. But, you know, it's one thing that's really sad and it's a sobering thought is that Catholics believe that if they're not a good, righteous Catholic, that they're going to go to purgatory. And think about this. A Catholic is going to die. He's going to go to hell for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, and he's going to think he's in purgatory, and he's going to think that he's on his way out because his sons or his daughters or his wife prayed for him to get out of that place. But unfortunately, I don't know when it's going to kick in, but at some point he's going to be like, I don't think I'm getting out of here. I think I'm going to stay here forever. And it's not funny. Don't laugh. It's not funny. But, no, I'm joking. You can laugh. But, yeah, it's a very sad, sobering thought. And turn to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 22. Another wicked thing that the Catholic Church has done is indulgences. So they would basically have people pay them money to get their family members out of purgatory. And it was a disgusting practice because of the fact that they were robbing poor people. They weren't doing this to the rich people. They were getting people who they could oppress and take advantage of to take their money so that they could think their son or daughter or mother would get out of purgatory. You should be in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 22. The Bible says, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. So we shouldn't rob anybody, but if you're going to rob somebody, why would you rob a poor person? They don't even have anything. So the fact that you even stoop that low to rob poor people is very disgusting. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14, the Bible says, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy lands within thy gates. So, you know, the people that the Roman Catholic Church were doing this to, the indulgences, they were hardworking people. They were working for nothing every day. There's just their life, just 12 hours a day, work, work, work. And they were robbing these people. And that's a very wicked thing to do. Now, the next era of the Catholic Church is the Eucharist. And it's a Greek word which means Eucharisto, meaning give thanks. And it's in Luke chapter 24, talking about the Lord's Supper. So it is technically in the Bible. Now, the Catholic Church believes that the bread and the wine literally, not metaphorically, literally turns into Jesus Christ's body, and the wine is his blood, which is insane because the wine that they drink is alcoholic wine. And, you know, I thought Jesus was supposed to be without leaven, but they're drinking alcoholic wine for the blood of Jesus. And speaking of drinking blood or eating blood, the Bible literally says not to do that. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, the Bible says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against the soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. So eating blood was a commandment before the law, during the law, and even in the New Testament, it spoke against eating blood. And they believe that they're literally eating Jesus Christ's blood every Sunday when they drink the alcohol, the Budweiser that they drink out of those cups. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Clearly it was a metaphor. I don't understand how they misunderstand that. Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Another thing they have is called Ash Wednesday, when they're openly showing you that they're fasting. And the way you know they're fasting is that they put ash on their face, like, hey, everybody look at me, I'm so holy, I'm hungry, I'm fasting, I'm a good Catholic. Turn to, you should be in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. The Bible says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the Catholics, as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So if you're seeing a pattern right now, pretty much the Catholic Church will read something in the Bible and then turn it upside down and do the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Literally today, I was speaking to a Catholic lady and I was explaining to her that faith and works will never get you to heaven. And she's like, well, I just don't believe that. And I was like, all right, ma'am, what if God literally came down here right now and told you going to heaven is not by works, but it's only by faith? She's like, I don't know. I'm a little too Catholic-y for that, or whatever she said. Pretty much, she's basically admitting that even if God told her something, she would disobey it, which is super wicked and blasphemous. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. A lot of people, you know, they're getting upset at child abuse, and if you spank your kid, that's child abuse. And obviously there's real child abuse, but a lot of people think just spanking your child in general is child abuse. I would say that if you're taking your kids to the Catholic Church unsupervised, that is child abuse, because what could happen to them will never leave them. Turn to James chapter 5. I'm going to talk about the confessional booth. So Catholics believe that, you know, when you get into some really bad sin, you go to the priest and you just tell him the most wickedest, nastiest, dirtiest secrets that you've ever done in your life, even if it's murder and just the most crimes against humanity. And the priest is not allowed to say anything. And this is where this is their only verse they get this from. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, where does it say that we should confess to one person by himself? This verse is pretty much teaching that the people in the church should confess their faults, not their sins, their faults one to another, so they may be healed of those faults. Now, how weird would it be if I come up to somebody and I just tell them the worst thing I've ever done in my life? That wouldn't be a fault. Now, to be honest, fault technically can mean sin, because in the King James, fault is translated as sin in other places. But the King James translators put fault and not sin for a reason. Now, it's a red flag that the vast majority of the modern versions say sins, confess your sins to another person instead of faults. But in this specific verse, it would just be appropriate to do that, because the point is so that I could be healed from my faults. And the point of, in the context of confessing your sins to God, you're doing that so that you could be right with God and that God could forgive you of your sins. But nobody in this room could forgive me of my sins, so that's why it wouldn't make sense to do that. But if I had by fault, the definition of fault in the King James is a specific misstep, personal failing, or an offense committed against another person. So we should, you know, confess that to our brethren so that the church could be a healthy place. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. So they teach that we're only supposed to confess our sins to the priest so that we could be saved. If you don't do this, you're not going to be saved. You're going to go to hell if you do not go to that person in the booth and tell him every wicked thing, naughty thing that you've ever done in your life. But according to the Bible, in the New Testament, everybody is a priest if you're saved. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you don't need to confess your sins to somebody in a black dress in a box. You know, you just confess your sins to God, and we're priests, right? I'm more of a priest than them, right? Everybody in this room is more of a priest than them. Even if you're not saved, you're more of a priest than them, because they are false prophets in that booth listening to all those sick things. And one thing that's very wicked is they will sit there in the box and listen to somebody commit a heinous crime, and they're not allowed to tell anybody. They're not allowed to go to the police. They're not allowed to do anything. And that's not even how God operates. Even if I do something super wicked, like if I murder somebody, God's going to make sure I get punished. He's not just going to be like, all right, well, you know, I'm not going to tell anybody. God's going to make something bad happen to me if I'm saved, because the Bible says that God will chasten his children. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So there's only one mediator. The priest is not a mediator. Only Jesus Christ is the bridge to God the Father. And there's no other mediator. And guess what they teach? They teach that Mary is the mediatrix. So that would be two mediators. How blasphemous could you get? And that's another error in the Catholic Church, is that they worship, I'm not going to say they worship Mary, they worship a woman named Mary. Because, you know, obviously the Mary of the Bible has nothing to do with the situation and never asked for any worship or veneration. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, what is something that the Catholic Church calls Mary right now? They call her the Queen of Heaven. I'm not joking. Ironically, they literally call Mary the Queen of Heaven. And the only time that term is used in the Bible is a condemnation. So either the Catholics are trolling you by reading the Bible and doing the exact opposite, or it's a coincidence and they never read the Bible and they're accidentally going against specific things in the Bible. Turn to, you should be in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. The Bible says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." So once you're praying to the Queen of Heaven and doing sacrifices unto her, that's making God angry. So anytime a Catholic prays to the Queen of Heaven, that's super blasphemous. And God is telling you exactly not to do that. You know, because in the Bible, sometimes there's not an exact situation and we could just apply principles and have different applications. They're literally doing something the Bible says specifically not to do. And they have the name for it, the Queen of... That just to me was just so insane. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Well, they'll say Mary is should be worshipped because the Bible says that she's blessed above every woman and she's the greatest woman in the world. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. That's where they get the Hail Mary for, and they believe Hail means to worship. Hail just means, it's a greeting, pretty much. It's pretty like if in Old English, if I saw y'all, I would say, Hail, how you doing? It just means hi. And right here where it says, blessed art thou among women, they take that to mean that she's the best woman in the world and she deserves the veneration. And veneration just means worship, pretty much. Let's stop playing games. The word veneration means worship. It's a synonym of the word worship. Turn to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. So ironically, Mary, unfortunately, is not the greatest woman ever. The greatest woman ever, according to the Bible, is Jael. You should be in Judges chapter 5, verse 24. Judges chapter 5, verse 24. Because if you read the verse, the Bible says, blessed art thou among women. So the woman of her day, she's blessed among them. And she's probably better than most women today, to be honest. But in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, the Bible says, blessed above woman shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above the woman in the tent. So Jael is a woman that killed somebody by putting a nail through their head. And God says that she is the best woman ever of all, you know, eternity, not Mary. So if anything, you should be worshiping her. But of course, you shouldn't be worshiping her because that would be demonic and evil. You should be in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So there's actually somebody who was Catholic in Luke chapter 11. And that might be surprising to hear that because Catholicism technically started in the 300s. But there was a Catholic, at least one I could find in Scripture, in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Luke chapter 11, verse 27, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice," so she's screaming this, "and said, Blessed is thy womb that bore thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." So How weird is that, that she's blessing Mary's woman parts and her womb? How, just think about how weird that is for a person to come up to you and say that to you. If you were a woman, if a random person came up to you and said that to you, you would be very creeped out. Now look at what Jesus says. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, which Catholics are not doing, because they are literally doing like this Catholic woman that Jesus Christ rebuked, and they're blessing the paps and the womb, which Jesus Christ, you know, that's his mother. Now, what the Catholics will say is, well, it's not worship, it's veneration. But they will bow down to statues of Mary, they will kiss her feet, they'll hug her, they'll be in a line, there'll be people cutting the line to get to the statue of Mary. Now, let me ask you this. If there was a statue of Satan and somebody bowed down to that, wouldn't that be worship? If we saw that right now, wouldn't that be worship? Of course, that would be worship. And when I've asked Catholics this in real life, they will say, yeah, that person would be worshiping a Baphomet statue if they kissed his feet, hugged him, or bowed down to them. So how does it turn from veneration to worship if it's Mary? It wouldn't matter what the statue was that I was bowing down to. If you're bowing down to a statue in any context, that would be you worshiping that statue. Now, lastly, the Pope has spoke ex cathedra two times officially. And ex cathedra means from the chair of Peter. And this means that whatever the Pope says is infallible, it's from God, no ifs, ands, or buts. And the two ex cathedras that he did were worshiping Mary, pretty much. One of them was Mary ascending to heaven, which we know Jesus Christ did in the New Testament. They said Mary did the same thing after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And the other thing is Immaculate Conception, which means that Mary was perfectly sinless like Jesus Christ. And their logic is, well, if Jesus Christ is sinless, how could he come from a sinless mother? Well, with that logic, anybody who descended, or anybody who was Mary's ancestors, were also sinless. So you just have a big line of sinless people if that was the case. Now, my third point is forcing religion. I watch a lot of debates sometimes, and Catholic apologists like Trent Horn, they will make fun of Calvinists for being against free will, which that's fine. You should make fun of people for being against free will, because that's a stupid doctrine to say free will doesn't exist. But the hypocrisy of the Catholic Church being against free will is that they've never practiced free will. They have forced their religion on pretty much everybody right now. So in the 700s, there was somebody named King Charlemagne, and he led a lot of wars in Europe to spread Catholicism by the sword. And he made a law called, let's see if I pronounce this right, Capitulatio de Partibus Saxoni. And this law gave the green light on the death penalty for anyone that refused to get baptized or acted in contempt to the Catholic faith or practice pagan rituals. They will be subjected to capital punishment. So that's funny that they're putting people to death for practicing paganism while he's practicing the same paganism. So that's pretty much how Catholicism was spread in Europe, was because of this man. He was going around and saying, hey, if you're not Catholic, you're going to die. So of course, people don't want to die, so they're going to convert to Catholicism. Another thing that he did with this law was church support, where he made it mandatory to pay tithes to the Catholic Church, and he made forced them to, any place he conquered, he made them build a Catholic church against their will. So it's silly for a Catholic to be against free will when these people don't have the free will to choose Catholicism or not. It's either be Catholic or die. Another example of this is the so-called Spanish Inquisition, or the Catholic Inquisition, where they would kill unrepentant heretics if they didn't agree with the Catholic Church. And some people will be like, oh, well, they were killing Jews and they were killing Muslims, so what? If you existed at that time, they would have killed you if you were a Baptist and believed in faith alone. Because it's pretty much, if you disagree with the Catholic Church in general, you would be an unrepentant heretic. And they would torture you so that you could repent. And if you still didn't repent, then they would kill you. My third example of them not having free will is when the Catholics came to the Americas and forced natives to become Catholic under the threat of violence. And one thing that I read about, it's kind of funny. They would go to these native villages and read something called the Requirimento. And I can't read the whole thing because we're going to be here all day. But pretty much the requirement said that the Pope owns the entire world, and you need to recognize that the Pope is your supreme leader, and you need to convert to Catholicism, and if you don't, we will kill you or we will enslave you. And the reason why I say it's funny is because they were reading that in Spanish to people that didn't speak Spanish, so they didn't even know what was going on most of the time. It would be kind of like if we had a soul winning event and we went to, like, Chicago, and then I read something in Chinese, like, hey, if you guys don't repent and get saved, everybody's going to die. Like, clearly nobody even knows what I'm talking about because they don't speak Chinese. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. Now, of course, of course, the Catholics will defend this tooth and nail. And there's a lot of examples of this, crusades. There's so many examples of violence with the Catholic Church forcing people to be Catholic. And I expect the Catholic apologists to defend these actions because what else are they going to do? But what's wicked is when non-Catholics defend these things. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Turn to Micah chapter 2. If anybody's supporting the things that the Catholic Church has done, you're either super stupid and ignorant, or you're a very evil bastard. Because, you know, in Peter, the Bible says that Lot, his righteous soul was vexed when he was in Sodom. If, you know, if I just read all the things that I read to you and your righteous soul was not vexed, maybe you don't have a righteous soul, because these things are super evil. So either you're super in the flesh or there is no spirit there. You should be in Micah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. The Bible says, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. You should be in Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. So, yeah, turn to Luke chapter 9. As a soul winner, Jesus Christ never commanded us to go to different areas and kill them and force them to be saved. That's not how anything works in the New Testament or the Gospel. But this is what Jesus said to do. You should be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. So if you're catching my drift, the Catholic Church, they operate on power. They're not operating on what the Bible says. They pretty much want power. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the Bible says, and it came to pass, when the time was come, that that he should be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that ye command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. Jesus commanded that if somebody doesn't accept the gospel, we're supposed to shake the dust off our feet and go to another area or go to another town. We're not supposed to point a gun in their face or put a sword at them and force them to get saved. Jesus never commanded that. And even the disciples wishing that some type of harm would come upon these people that didn't get saved was very wicked, because Jesus rebuked it. Jesus' first coming, he came to, you know, give salvation. He didn't come to destroy men's lives. Now, when he comes the second time, you know, that's another story. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Point number four, the Catholic Church is an inherently broken branch. Nothing ever good has come out of the Catholic Church. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. You should be in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. The Bible says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, the context of that is false prophets and false brethren infiltrating into save groups of people and doing this. But when it says draw away disciples, I believe that's something the Catholic Church did that a lot of people got into. They drew away disciples to do evil works. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the Catholics will be like, oh, you know, we have the most church history. We go all the way back to the 200s, the 300s. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, the Bible makes it clear that even at the time where that was being written, there were false prophets. You should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. The Bible says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So there were many people, even during the time that was being written, that were corrupting the word of God. And we might interpret that verse as, oh, they were corrupting Bibles. Technically, that's not what that's talking about. They were corrupting God's word by saying false doctrine and false prophecies. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church has done. Turn to James chapter 3, verse 11. Some people are like, oh, well, maybe the Catholic Church started out good, but then they went off the handles years later. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? So the Catholic Church started out crooked, and it's still crooked, and it's always going to be crooked because it was meant to be crooked. James chapter 3, verse 11, should be in James chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? You know, if you're drinking water from a fountain, is it a mix of good and bad? No, it's either good or bad. So the Catholic Church is not a mix of good doctrine and false doctrine. It's just false doctrine. Nothing good has ever come out of the Catholic Church. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible says, in whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So a lot of people believe, well, you know, Catholicism is like our little brother. They're bad, but, you know, they're not that bad. They'll treat it like how the old IFB treats Judaism. Like, well, the Jews are just like us, but they just don't believe in the New Testament. So the Catholics are just like us, but they just worship idols sometimes, and they're a little off. But the Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So every false religion, Satan is the progenitor of that false religion. And there's no difference between Catholicism, Hinduism, Islam. It was all made by Satan, according to the Bible. And it's not, well, Catholicism is a little bit better. As a matter of fact, they might be a little bit worse because they have the truth, which is the Bible, and they twist it and put it on his head. You should be in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the Catholic Church started off as a bad tree with bad fruit. It never was a good tree, because you can't bring good fruit out of a good tree. You can't bring bad fruit out of a good tree, and vice versa. So nothing good has ever come out of the Catholic Church. Now, what people will say is, well, what about the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther? And, you know, they did all these wonderful things. Now, I would call it the Protestant defecation, not the Reformation, because there's a lot of BS coming out of the Protestant churches today. Now, for example, Martin Luther, a lot of people say, well, you know, Martin Luther was saved. He believed in faith alone. Martin Luther was not saved. I'm going to read a quote from his. And mind you, one red flag for me is that at least 90% of the Protestant reformers were Catholic priests, were ordained Catholic priests, and then they just had some slight disagreements and came out of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther said, to put it most simply, the power, effect, benefit, fruit, and purpose of baptism is to save. For no one is baptized in order that he may become a prince, but as the words say, to be saved. To be saved, we know, is nothing else than to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, to enter into Christ's kingdom and to live with him forever. So, yes, Martin Luther said that faith alone justifies, faith alone this. Clearly, he did not understand what faith alone meant, because he believed baptism was a part of faith. And if you want to look that up, he wrote that in the Large Catechism, Part 4 of Baptisms. Now, since the Protestant reformers, most of them were Catholic priests, I did some research, and there was this person named William Tyndale, who he was very influential in making the King James Bible. And I used to think that he was saved, but then I was like, hold on, let me question William Tyndale as if I would question somebody at the door. So I started looking up some stuff about William Tyndale, and most of his quotes are good. He says a quote about faith alone, just like Martin Luther, and he has some quotes that would denote you to believe that he believes in once saved, always saved. But one of the quotes I read were very alarming. One of his quotes is an answer to Sir Thomas More's dialogue in 1531 A.D. He said, "For it is impossible to have a faith to be saved by, except a man consent unto God's law and all his heart and all his soul that it is righteous, holy, good, and to be kept by all men, and thereupon repent that he have broken it, and sorrow that his flesh moveth unto the contrary, and then come and believe that God for his mercy will forgive him all that he have done against the law, and will help him to tame his flesh and suffer his weakness in the mean season till it be waxed strong." So what it sounds like to me is that he believes that it's by faith alone, but that faith is mixed with works. So if you don't have works, that means you didn't have any faith. And, you know, I tried to justify what he said and everything I just read, but then another part of that quote he says right after is, "Which faith, if they that perished in Noah's flood had, they could not but have mended their livings." So he believes that if the people in Noah's day, who were very wicked, if they got saved, they wouldn't have done any wicked things. They would have repented of their sins. They would have mended their livings. And what Protestants do is, and in some sense, they're kind of worse than Catholics because they throw in works through the back door. They'll say it's by faith alone, but your faith is never alone. You need works. So they don't believe in faith alone for salvation. They believe in forks. Faith plus works equals salvation. And that's what a false prophet does. They're very subtle, and they want to mix in works into the gospel. But the gospel is just by faith alone, not of any works, plus nothing, minus nothing. But it seems like to me, when I read the Protestant quotes, they didn't understand that concept. And maybe, you know, he was saved, maybe he wasn't. But if he believed this quote, I don't believe he was saved, because Stacey Shiflett believes the same thing. Stacey Shiflett says stuff like this all the time. If you ask Stacey Shiflett, yeah, it's by faith alone. Stacey Shiflett doesn't believe you can lose your salvation. But he says part of faith is repenting of all your sins and living a holy life. So he's a false prophet that mixes faith and works. Now, were there saved people in the Catholic Church back then? Of course, because there are saved people in the Catholic Church right now. I've knocked doors where somebody gave the right answer on salvation, but they went to the Catholic Church. I've knocked doors where they went to the Mormon Church and had right answers on salvation. Because they were just going to the church to probably please some family member. But what I'm saying is that the work of God was done outside of the Catholic Church. No good work was done inside of the Catholic Church. Now, unfortunately, turn to John chapter 21, verse 25. Unfortunately, Catholics control all the history books. They control all the church history. So it would have you thinking that only the Catholic Church spread the gospel and spread Christianity, and there was nobody else that believed in the Bible and did soul winning and planted churches and did the work of God. And technically, I can't find that in history, to be fair. But turn to, you should be in John 21, verse 25. Jesus said, or the Bible says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written." Amen. So even, you know, Jesus' ministry is just chock full of stuff that we don't know about. Now, obviously, we shouldn't make stuff up like saying Jesus ate at McDonald's, because that would be a lie. But now, could he have done that? Maybe, but that would be a lie to make that up. But there are a lot of things in the book of John that we just don't know about until we will go to heaven. Now, according to historians, before the 15th century, which would be the 1400s, 90 to 99% of human history is lost, has not been preserved. So before that period, we don't really know a lot of stuff that's happened. A lot of stuff is probably missing from us. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read Acts chapter 17. My whole point is that the work of God, church planting, soul winning, sermons, was not in the Catholic Church. It was outside the Catholic Church. And here's why I believe that. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the Bible says, "And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So the Bible teaches that in all nations, God was trying to connect to them, trying to be found to them, so they would seek after him. To be in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So in the New Testament, Paul says on at least three occasions that the gospel went out into the whole world and to every creature under earth. And when you look up what a theologian will say about that, they'll say, well, Paul didn't know that other parts of the Roman Empire existed. He only believed in the known world. He didn't know these other parts didn't exist, which is probably true. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. But what they're missing is, did Jesus know that there were other nations outside of the Roman Empire? And of course he knew. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So Jesus knew that there was everything outside of the Catholic Church or the Roman Empire, and there's no way you're going to convince, excuse me, there's no way you're going to convince me that somebody read this verse before the 1500s and did not try to go soul winning in other areas. Turn to John chapter 16. I'm going to read for you Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus said, and it said unto him, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you're never going to convince me that nobody believed this verse until the Catholic Church went out into the whole world and spread Catholicism anywhere. Of course, there were people that read these verses, believed them, and went soul winning. And, you know, for example, Cornelius, he was an unsaved person that, you know, was praying to God, but he was unsaved, and God sent him a soul winner. You should be in John chapter 16, verse 8. The Bible says, and when he is come, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. So the Holy Spirit's job after Jesus Christ left was to reprove the world of sin to draw them closer to Christ so that they could believe in Jesus Christ. And what Catholics will tell you is basically if you weren't Catholic, just nobody was saved outside of that. All the rest of the world were just damnable heretics and they all went to hell. But you would have to say that for 1,400 years, the Holy Spirit reproved nobody. Just nobody in the world except for the people in the Catholic Church were reproved of sin. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God wants everybody to come to heaven and to, you know, repent of their unbelief so that they could be saved. And there's no way you're going to convince me that for 1,400 years, before the Catholic Church decided to spring out and go to other places, that nobody was doing the work of God, nobody was saved, there was no saved remnants doing anything. I don't believe that. And of course we wouldn't read that anywhere because 99% of human history is lost, unfortunately. So the point is that the Catholic Church has never been blessed by God. They never did good missions trips and planted churches. It's never been favored by God. They've never been close to God, but they've been close to Satan. Now my fifth and my last point is the Pope has no hope. There's no hope for the Pope. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. Now, the word pope, it derives from an ancient Greek word, papas, which literally means father. So anytime someone calls the pope, they're calling him father, because that's what the word means. But according to Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, Jesus said, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. So the Pope likes being called father by other people. And what I notice about the Pope is he likes to be worshipped by men. And Luke chapter 20, verse 46, the Bible says, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and chief rooms at feasts. So anytime the Pope comes to town, Catholics are like falling all over themselves, cut in line to kiss his ring, kiss his foot, hug him, cry over him, because he's a false prophet. He loves being worshipped. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, you know, man worship is not only an issue with Roman Catholicism. That's an issue for a lot of people. I've even worshipped man worship and Baptist, old I be new. I've seen a lot of people worship men. So that's not only a Catholic thing, but they are the main ones that do this. Acts chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible says, And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." So when these people bow down to the Pope, if he was really a man of God, he would tell these people to stand up and get off their knees and stop kissing his feet. But he likes that type of stuff because he's a false prophet. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So God does not want us to bow down to a man unless it is Jesus Christ, because of course he's God in the flesh. But a normal man that's wearing a yarmulke and a dress, we should not be bowing down to him and falling over ourselves to get to him. Now, what is the Pope's role in the end times? So the Pope is literally called by Catholics the Vicar of Christ, which means in the place of Christ. And ironically, again, I don't know if they're doing this on purpose or not, the Antichrist means in the place of Christ. So they call the Pope the Vicar of Christ, and the Antichrist is in the place of Christ. So I don't know if they knew that or if it was a coincidence, but whatever. So technically, the Pope is a literal Antichrist, but I believe a more suiting position for him is the false prophet in the end times. You should be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So, you know, when the end times happen, there's going to be a mass apostasy of Christianity. There's going to be a lot of false Christianity, and I believe the Pope is going to start that off with this false religion. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Who does that sound like? That's literally what they teach, that, you know, the Pope or the bishops shouldn't get married. They should abstain from marriage and be celibate their whole lives, and that we should abstain from meat, which is Lent, like not eating fish. So in the end time, somebody's going to be teaching this, and I feel like it's the Pope. It says, by God have created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So turn to Revelation chapter 13. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we don't have time. Revelation chapter 13, it talks about the false prophet. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, the Bible says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So this false prophet is going to have two horns like a lamb, which metaphorically means that he's going to be very like soft-spoken. He's going to look good. He's going to be like an angel of light. He's going to be transformed into angel of light. Everybody's going to think he's great, he's holy, and all that. But he's going to speak as a dragon. He's going to speak like the devil and Satan, saying all these false prophecies. And if you keep reading Revelation chapter 13, basically he's causing people to worship the Antichrist, and he's spreading a lot of false religion. So, you know, there's 8 billion people in the world right now. A billion of those people are Roman Catholics. So what I believe is the Pope is going to speak ex cathedra, and his proclamation is going to be everybody worship the Antichrist. And, you know, maybe at some point the other religions will tag along and say, oh, hey, maybe Catholicism was right. Maybe, you know, they were right. Because there are a lot of similarities to all these different religions. Like Hinduism, they believe in multiple gods. Catholics believe in multiple gods. You know, Islam, they wear hijabs. The nuns wear hijabs. So maybe they'll see the similarities and say, you know, maybe we were fighting and maybe we didn't realize we were on the same side for a long time. So I believe that the Pope is going to gather all these false religions. And we even have examples of the Pope going to these ecumenical dinners, bringing all these world religions and just eating and praying with them. But what's going to be the Pope's end? And this is going to be the last verse. What's going to be the Pope's end? Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. What's going to happen to the false prophet or the Pope? Because I believe he's the best candidate. What's going to happen to him in the end times? Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. The Bible says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. So I don't know how many popes existed from the start to right now, but I will tell you that every pope that has ever existed or will exist will go into the lake of fire. And the special pope, which I believe is the false prophet, will be thrown in the lake of fire with his friend, the Antichrist. So that's going to be the end of their story. So the two big things of this sermon is pretty much that, you know, there's no salvation in the Catholic Church. I know they teach there's only salvation in the Catholic Church, but the Bible says there's no salvation in the Catholic Church. And, you know, we shouldn't hate Catholics, but they're not our brothers in Christ. They are lost people that need to hear the gospel and need to be saved. And we need to stop treating it like, well, that's just our bad little brother that sometimes messes up. No, they're not even our brother at all. They're just not related to us in any sense. That's why when you go to people's door and say, hey, are you a Christian? They'll say, no, I am Catholic. Who has heard people say, I've heard a bunch of people say, no, I am Catholic. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. They're saying that they're not Christian because they're not Christian. That pretty much that's what they're saying. And the other thing is that the Roman Catholic Church was never good. It was never favored by God. You know, God never blessed it. No great soul-winning marathons ever came out of the Catholic Church. No great churches were planted out of the Catholic Church. It was only death and destruction, heresy, false doctrine, pedophilia, pederasty, idolatry, just the worst stuff imaginable. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this church, Lord, and just... Anti-Bible, Lord, and Lord, we just pray that influence like it had back in the day to turn a bunch of people Catholic, and Lord, we just pray that we get Catholics saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, I'm back. Psalm chapter 139, the hate version. Psalm chapter 139. This is for the Pope. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. For they speak against thee wickedly. For they speak against thee wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I count them mine enemies. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. All right, amen. Brother Landon, can you please close out with a word of prayer? Amen. You are dismissed.